was excellent singing this morning. What a great song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I hope that is your prayer. One thing I was, as I watched the background there in the songs, and we see the nice green grass and the sunshine, the clouds going by, and praying for that for soccer camp. Last year we had a few nights. The last night we played in the pouring rain. As long as it's not lightning, we play. And or we'll take them to the gymnasium if it is lightning. But I remember the last night we were watching, and it was no lightning, but it was pouring down the rain, and we just played in the rain, and everybody was completely soaked. And then it was chilly, and so I remember trying to speak at the end, and all the kids are soaked to the core, and they're freezing, and so we're praying for great weather. We looking like it's going to be a good crowd of kids this summer, too, so be praying for that. We had, going into last year's soccer camp, we had 4 pre-registered. We're at about 75 right now already pre-registered. So we don't know what's going to happen with our numbers and where things are going to go. And we're praying for the Lord to do what He wants to be done in soccer camp. So I'll be praying for that. Or in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. We're going to end up breaking this into half. Two halves. It just was not going to be time to cover what I wanted to cover this morning as I began to lay this out. And we've been in this series with the shepherd and talking that through. I heard a story one time about an airline that was, you know, a plane getting ready to take off. And probably some of you can understand this if you've flown much, or especially if you've flown with children. That can be a challenge. It could be a lot of fun, but it could also be a challenge. And on this plane, it's, you know, one of those big airlines and large plane. And just as they're getting ready to take off, a 5-year-old boy starts having an absolute fit. Screaming, kicking, would not get in his seat, would not put on his seatbelt, and is just going nuts. And the, you know, the stewardesses can't get him to calm down. His mother's flustered, you know, and is trying to calm him down and quiet him down, as everybody, you know, on these planes, as there is a lot of people, and they're all looking right at the mom and this kid. And this mom is flustered, trying to get her 5-year-old son to quiet down, but nothing's working. And as she's doing that, an elderly man in the back who is wearing a Marine outfit, has all kinds of medals and pins and things, and he comes walking down the aisle towards the situation, and the mother sees him coming and is about to say, "You know, I'm so sorry," and he just puts up his hand, doesn't say a word to her. He then bends down to the little 5-year-old boy and whispers in his ear, and he motions to some things on his uniform and whispers in his ear, and instantly the boy jumps in his seat, puts on his seatbelt, and sits there perfectly quiet, to the applause of everybody else in the entire airline, the aircraft. And so the man just begins walking back to his seat. And as he's walking back, the stewardess kind of grabs him by the side and said, "Sir, can you tell me what was that secret thing, that magic words that you said to that little boy that made him quiet down so well?" And the Marine kind of smiled serenely and gently, and he said, "Well, I showed him my pilot's wings, my service stars, and my battle ribbons, and I explained that they entitle me to throw one passenger out the plane door on any flight I choose." I'm going to have to try that one of these days. Well, I tell that story because in the passage we're going to be looking at today, it's talking about, can we ever be thrown out of God's fold? He's going to get into that this morning, that we are secured in that. And that is my conviction I want to bring before you as we look at the Word of God together, that our security in the fold of God is secured by Jesus Christ. He is the officer of the fold, and He will never throw us out. And we're going to see that in this passage. We've come through a beautiful discourse up to this point in chapter 10 regarding the shepherd and his flock and his love and care for the sheep, and how the sheep are found secure in that fold. And this passage we come to today, as it says, and it was in Jerusalem, verse 22, at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And so it's going to tell us that this is a new time. So even though we're still discussing the shepherd and the sheep in this passage, there's actually been a break in the course of the time period here. If you look back and you study through the Gospel of John there, chapters 7 through half of chapter 10 have been transpiring around the Feast of Tabernacles. All that and all the discourse and all those things have been taking place without a break. It's all been following one after another around the Feast of Tabernacles. But here it tells us this is taking place at the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the Jewish calendar, happens in the Jewish month Tishri. Now, just as a way of explanation to help you as you study the Word of God, the Jewish calendar of the biblical times differs from our modern calendar because they run off of a lunar calendar, working off the moon. We work off of a solar calendar, working off of the sun. And so that's why their months are going to differ. And as we look at things in our time period, which is why we have even our Easter schedules changed throughout the year on our calendar because it still runs off of the Jewish lunar calendar. But anyway, so that month, Tishri, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, that takes place roughly in our calendar about September, October time, fall. It's the harvest time. Now this one here, the Feast of Dedication, is one that takes place at the 25th day of the ninth month, Chislu. And Chislu would, this time period here, would take place in our December time period. And in fact, it even says it is winter. And so it's our December time period here. I want to give you a little bit about this feast because this is going to be the backdrop for the dialogue and the discourse that's taking place in the rest of this chapter in verses 22 to 42 and actually 22 down through verse 38. But I want to see what is taking place. It's actually a very fascinating situation here. The Feast of Dedication is actually not a biblical feast that we find in the Old Testament that was designed that you had to follow this from the Old Testament law or the different things that was set up in the Old Testament. This feast takes place and is set up during the intertestamental period, that time period of 400 years of silence, so to speak, between the Old Testament until the birth of Christ. That's when this one takes place. So there is no Old Testament mention at all of the Feast of Dedication. It only appears here in the New Testament, and especially specifically here. However, it's interestingly enough, this is the most historically documented of all the Jewish feasts. You can find more information about this feast than any of the others, historically speaking. So, this Feast of Dedication is sometimes called the Feast of Lights because the people would put lights in their windows during this feast. It's also because it entailed the lighting of the giant menorah as a big part of this situation, which you'll see here in just a moment. And so it's the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. And the Hebrew name for which you're familiar, I'm sure, is the name Hanukkah. We all can understand that now. Around our Christmas time, and you see the Jewish menorahs that are being lit. Well, that is because they're observing this feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And so this is taking place here. So here's the backdrop for the feast. Let me just give you a little bit of the course of how this feast came about. In 175 BC, Antiochus IV became ruler of Syria, and he was the ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And here is just a quick map to show you of the expanse of that. And that obviously involves and entails some of Jerusalem and Israel there also in the Seleucid Empire. And so Antiochus IV was the ruler. Now, he was in love with himself, as many of the rulers in that day were. He just thought he was Mr. Big Stuff. In fact, he gave himself a special name, Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means the great one or the illustrious one. And so he's saying, I am Antiochus the Great One. And some even translate it in the Greek, God manifest. So that's how he thinks of himself. I am God manifest. I'm Antiochus. I am the Great One. And so he goes around with this and that's what his name was, a very modest guy. Now the Jews didn't really like him, obviously because he was a wicked ruler and very Hellenistic in his philosophy. But so they gave him a different name. They called him, a little bit of a change from that, they called him not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman, the crazy one. So they didn't respect him. In fact, a lot of people even throughout the empire at that time even used that because of how crazy he was. And so anyways, he's ruling here, this Seleucid Empire, including Palestine, or what we would know as modern-day Israel. And he loved Greek or the Hellenistic lifestyle and wanted to bring in this pagan multi-god system to try to unify his empire. And so he could not stand that the Jews worshipped one God. And they had their whole ritualism of the tabernacle worship and all these things. And so what he did is he deposed Jason, the high priest, and he brought in his own priest to kind of oversee things. And he was trying to push in this Hellenistic, multi-god paganism into the Jewish lifestyle. But the Jews, for the most part, wanted nothing to do with it. And so one day, Jason, the priest who was deposed, gathered about 1,000 men. Antiochus Epiphanes is down in Egypt fighting some battles, and Jason goes up against the high priest and those that are taking control of Jerusalem and tries to revolt. Well, Antiochus hears about this, and he is furious. So what he does is he launches a extremely vicious and brutal bloody attack on Jerusalem. He brings his troops up, and he orders his troops, slaughter anybody that gets in your way. Man, woman, child, stick a sword through them, I don't care. And they slaughter in that day at 170 BC, they slaughter on that day 80,000 men, women, and children in Jerusalem. They also then take out another 80,000 that they take out as slaves and deport them out. It was just a brutal situation. He then goes into the temple and he sets up, he wants to change out, take anything out that is Hebrew or Jewish or is one God, worshiping one God. And so he established some new principles. It became a capital offense to own a copy of the law. If you were caught with a copy of the law, you could be executed. It became a capital offense to circumcise your child because that was a sign of the Judaism system there, and so you could be killed for that as well. And then he turned the temple into a prostitution den out and around that in there. He took the altar and he committed that as an altar to Zeus and offered swine upon the altar to God. And so he totally desecrated, made desolate the entire temple area. Well, it was all profane and polluted, and the Jews watched this with disgrace and knowing they could not do anything for some time until about 6 years later. About 6 years later, they had enough, and they rose up in the famous Maccabean revolt. There was a priest at that time, his name was Mattathias, and his son was Judas. Judah was a very warrior type of a man and had a great following, and he amassed a revolt. And in fact, he was so strong in his revolt, he was known as the Maccabee, which means the hammer. And he amassed a following of these Maccabees, these group to come in to take back Jerusalem, and they do. They go back in and they get Antiochus Epiphanes out of there, get all that paganism out of there, and they get the kingdom or the temple worship set back up. Well, one of the first acts of the new independent nation was to purify and rededicate the temple. They removed the despised Greek idol of Zeus and all the profane things. And then they rededicated the altar on the 25th of Chislew, which is that day that is the Feast of Dedication. It is now in place of there, or is to commemorate that. And Judas Maccabeus stood up and said, "From this day on, the cleansing of the temple will be commemorated on the 25th day of Chislew by a great feast called the Feast of Dedication." And then according to the Jewish tradition, the Talmud, when they rekindled the menorah, they found they only had enough oil for the menorah that would last for one day. And it was going to take another 8 days before they could make any more oil. And so they lit the menorah, and according to the Jewish tradition, again, this is not a biblical fact, but according to Jewish tradition, the menorah stayed lit for 8 days by that one cruse of oil. And so that's why you'll see there the menorahs is part of the tradition. And according to one priest and rabbi, they say that they lit one and added more every day till they got all 8 candles. Some of them say they started with 8 and worked their way down to 1 by the end of the feast. And that's just depending upon the rabbi's teaching there. So this celebration, this day that Jesus is back in the temple, is for this Feast of Dedication. It's a historical thing, a monumentation, a day of purification to repurify the worship coming before God. And it's very apropos that Jesus would come and be a part of this day, this celebration. But that's the backdrop. That's the setting that Jesus is walking here in. And it says here that he is now walking in Solomon's porch, in the temple in Solomon's porch. Remember, that is the colonnades that are on the east side of the temple that faced overlooking out towards the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, across the Mount of Olives. They were colonnades with large pillars and had a roof on them, but no walls. It was just columns there. And so you could have protection from the rain or the elements coming down. Well, it's wintertime. It gets cold in Jerusalem. I've been there. I've been on the Mount of Olives with it sleeting on us before. And so it's cold time. He's walking in these colonnades, and I can kind of picture it being the morning time and the sun coming across the Mount of Olives and bringing some warm sunshine into this colonnade as he's walking through there to kind of commemorate and to remember this feast of dedication, a time of purification of the temple. And he then is going to be confronted by the Jews once again. And so that's all going to be involved here. And he's going to have his final, in the midst of this, is going to be his final confrontation with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem before Palm Sunday, which will be the last time that he'll be seen in Jerusalem until that day. And he's going to lay out then what it means to be in the shepherd's fold. What does that mean that you're in the shepherd's fold? That you are secured in that? He's going to lay that out before us this morning. And I want you to see the security of the sheep because of who the shepherd is. We're going to see that all tied through this passage. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll break it down together. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp and understand the important doctrines and the important truths from your word Jesus lays out very clearly this morning. As we see and can place ourselves kind of there in the colonnades and can see the conversation laying out before us and can remember all that this celebration was entailed, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and help us have a clarity on what this means and what it means to be in the shepherd's fold. Father, I pray that you'd help these words this morning that are uttered from my faltering tongue to be clear and to speak to hearts. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit have freedom to work in this place this morning, that we would hear what you'd have us to hear and we would respond as you'd have us to respond. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to take you, first of all, right to the confrontation of identity. As you'll notice, it says then in verse 24, here it says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the next seven verses here that we're going to see in verses 24 through 30, because really this is just point one of a message. We're only going to get through point one today. And we're going to pick up here with part two next week. And but these next seven verses are so important that I want to take some time here. There's some extremely precious doctrines that if you don't have these in your mind and in your heart and in your understanding of the Word of God, you'll never have the peace and joy in the fold of God that you are meant to have. And so I wanted to take time on these, and we're going to spend time on those and not pass too quickly upon them. But notice, first of all, the request. As they come to him and they say, well, tell us, why do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, here's what they do. He's walking along in this colonnade, going about his own business, and the Bible says that they come round about him. They gather around about him. The word there is the word kakluo, and it means to surround or encircle. Basically, he can't get away. They decide, let's circle him so he can't get away, and let's trap him right now. And let's settle this. Maybe there was some excitement around the remembering what all the revolts that took place around the Feast of Dedication. They've got kind of a macho thing going on here. I don't know. But they circle around Jesus and they say to him, hey, why do you make us doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now you read that, and I do at least, and I think, what a stupid comment. I mean, how funny is that? Because how many times does he have to tell them? I am the Christ. I mean, you look at how many times he went through that, and so it's very humorous. Remember chapter 5 in verses 17 and 18, when he said that his father works and he works. And he was placing himself on the same level as God, and they picked up stones to kill him. Or they at that time wanted to kill him for claiming to be equal with God. Later on, we see in John chapter 8 and verse 58, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they clearly understood he was making the claim to be God, the Son of God, and they picked up stones to stone him. So why are they asking this question when they've already seen him state it before? And they've already even tried to kill him for this statement before. Why are they asking it again? It's humorous, and it's also somewhat frustrating. It reminds me of this week as I was studying through this. I think it was Monday, and I was home for lunch, and I was talking to one of my daughters, and I tease with my kids a lot. That's kind of just the fun of being a dad, and you get to have that opportunity to mess with their minds. And so I was teasing with one of my daughters. Well, no, actually, this time I wasn't. Normally I do, but I told her something like, just real simple, like, tonight when we get home, we're all going to go to the softball game. I think that's what it was. And she looked at me and she said, "Dad, tell me the truth. Don't tease me." And I said, "No, I'm telling you the truth. Tonight when I get home, we're going to go to the softball game." She said, "Dad, stop teasing me. Tell me the truth." And this went on like back and forth, like 6 or 7 times. And I'm starting to laugh because I'm thinking it's funny, you know. And so she's trusting me even less. And so Riley keeps on asking me, you know, "Dad, come on, tell me." Finally, I got down on her level and I said, "Riley, I'm not joking you. I'm not teasing you. Tonight, we're going to go to the softball game." "Okay." And that was it. But it was like, it was humorous and it was frustrating all at the same time. And I can imagine Jesus in that same thing. It's got to be somewhat humorous. "You're asking me this again? I mean, we've gone through this how many times? But how long till you get it through your head? How long till you just finally will believe me? I've been trying to tell you straight, and they're not getting it." And so I imagine him going all through that. So when the Jews ask him here the question, again, it is the right question. It is the right question to ask, "Are you the Christ?" That is an appropriate question. But the reason that they ask it isn't right. They didn't ask it with the right motive. At least I don't believe so. Some people will say, "Well, we think that they're asking the question because they're very patriotic around the Feast of Dedication and they want to know truly if Jesus was the Messiah, the one who's going to come and remove them from the burden of the Romans." That's possible, but I don't think that's it. When it mentions the Jews here, again, remember this is speaking of those that were opposed to Jesus Christ, the religious leadership that was opposed to Jesus Christ. It's not speaking of the believers. And I believe here when it says that they don't have the motive of trying to see if we can get him behind him. They have the motive, let's get around him and let's trap him one last time and let's remove anything that is opposed to our system. Just in the same way as Judah Maccabees came in and he removed that which was opposed to our system. And I think that's in their mindset, as Jesus is a threat to us. He is a threat to what we want to do. He's a threat to our system. Let's trap him in his words. Let's get him for blasphemy, and let's kill him right now. And so I think that's their motive. Their motive is completely wrong. And they don't want to believe. They know Jesus is not going to be the Messiah that they want, that they're looking for. He's not going to be the one that's going to give them the political freedoms and all those things and make them wealthy. They're not looking for that. At least that's not what they're expecting him to give them. They want to get rid of him right now. So they make the request. But then notice, secondly, as we come through there, we're going to see the realization. Jesus responds then with a reality. And it says, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." So basically, he says, "Hey, I've told you before. I've given you my verbal testimony already. And I've given you my physical testimony by the works that I have done. And you will not believe me." Not that you cannot believe me, but you will not believe me. You've chosen to reject. Now, that brings up an interesting point about election and free will here. As he says there, and it's interesting if you caught it, he says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, how do we fit those two together for just a moment? Because we have an aspect of belief is necessary, but also belief is because they have to be called and they're not of his sheep. And so how do we put those two together? From the human standpoint, we become the sheep by believing, but from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. How do we fit those two together? And we see these two paradigms, the paradox of salvation, they're all throughout Scripture. In fact, we find it John 6 in verse 37. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's election. But then he also says in that same verse, and him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. That's human choice. We have them back to back, side by side, all throughout. We see the same thing here. You say, well, I don't see how those two fit together real well. Neither do I. Isn't that great? We don't have to. It's in the mind of God. How's that fit together? I don't exactly know. I like John MacArthur's statement. He says, I'm really not convinced that any man knows how to reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It's in the mind of God. Election and human responsibility, they seem contradictory, but they work hand in hand. And I can't figure it out, and neither can you, and you never will. We just simply acknowledge this is what it is. And we say, okay, God, you're the one who elects, and I have to choose to believe. Okay, I'll choose to believe. The rest is in your hands. I don't have any understanding of that. As one seminary professor once stated, try to explain election, and you may lose your mind. But explain it away, and you will lose your soul. Because it is a vital doctrine there. You see, let me put it this way. The lost sinner who hears God's word knows nothing about the divine election. You don't sit down with somebody who's lost and say, well, let me tell you about how divine election works and the sovereignty of God. All they hear is that they're a sinner and they're in need of a Savior. They're going to die and go to hell, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And they say, yes, I believe that. I'll take Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Then sometime later on, as they grow in the Word of God and they're understanding the Word of God, they find out that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. It fits together in perfect harmony. It's in the mind of God. And then Jesus continues with a most beautiful depiction of the security of the believer, or we might know it as the perseverance of the saints in the flock in verses 27 and 29. When he continues on, he says, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so this is a wonderful, powerful doctrine of the security of the believer. And I want to talk about that for a few moments here. I hadn't planned when I originally wrote this message and was studying through to spend as much time on it, but I believe we have got to nail this, understand this. The eternal security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints. And there are many that do not hold to this biblical position of eternal security, such as the Roman Catholics, the Wesleyan Methodists, the Free Will Baptist Church of Christ, and many Pentecostal denominations do not hold that you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And they believe that you can lose your salvation. The more formal name for the belief that a Christian can lose his salvation is conditional security, which teaches that as a Christian, your salvation is secure, but only if you are consistently obedient to Jesus Christ. So the question is that what the Bible teaches? And how would we take conditional security and fit this into John chapter 10 in verses 27 and 29? Because it seems very clear that Jesus is teaching something very, very different according to the sheep that are in his fold. And I would contest that this doctrine of conditional security is not only false, but it treads on being blasphemous. The idea that you could lose your salvation, that God gives you, slanders who God is. And so if we claim that, we are slandering God's capability and his promises by saying that it is conditional security. And it slanders also is contrary to a number of the Bible's core doctrines. And so what I want to do then for just a few moments is I want to lay out a biblical case for the security of the believer. I want to lay out five things that we're going to see right in this text, and then I want to give you five more that we see throughout Scripture as well. And so I want to give them to you, and they are in your notes already before you. But first of all, notice the first one. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." The first reason that we know that we are eternally secure in Christ, if we are in His fold, if we are His child, if we are redeemed, is that He knows us. We would expect it to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me." But it doesn't say that. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." It's that intimate word, gnosko, again, which speaks of an intimate relationship. That I have an intimate relationship with my sheep. They're mine. I know them by name. I call them by name. They're my sheep. I know them. We see that same thing back in Psalm 139. When we see the personal nature there. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. But there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." And speaking of that knowledge, that gnosko, they are my sheep, and I know them. Well, that's an incredibly powerful point there. It's not saying that they know me, but he says, they're mine, I know them. So we see it there. Because that intimate relationship. But secondly, notice he says, "And I give." I give. That tells us that salvation is not meritorious. You did not do anything to earn your salvation. You cannot do anything to lose your salvation, because it is a pure gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. You can't give enough, do enough, look right, talk right to earn your salvation. It's a gift of God, and I give unto them eternal life. It's a gift of God, and so by that we can see that it's His work and not ours. And notice what He gives us. "And I give unto them eternal life." The gift is eternal life. By definition, eternal life cannot be conditional and still be eternal. You cannot have been given eternal life or everlasting life and then lose it, because you never had it then. Right? If I gave you something forever and then came to you next week and said, "I want it back," did you have something forever? No. You only had it for a week. You never received it eternally. And Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life." And by definition, that demands that it is secure in the mind of God, in the hand of God. That's what John 3, we see that reality of eternal life, everlasting life. Those words given to us all throughout the gospel, especially even in John, in John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. You have it, you possess it, and it's not something you possess in the future. It's a present tense possession. I give unto them right now eternal life. Not someday when they get to heaven and they hope they can work there and do enough good, and then when they get there, they'll get eternal life. I'll give it to them then. This is a present tense. I give them right now. You possess it. If you're a child of God, in the fold of God, redeemed by the Son of God, you possess eternal life right now. That's what the Bible tells us. That's speaking of eternal security of the believer. The next thing that we see then is he says, "And they shall never perish." Never perish. And again, we see that by definition, but the security of the believer rests firmly on the promise of Christ. He promises you will never perish. So the question is, does God lie? Will God back out of His promises? Is one of His promises, one of His yeas, ever turned to nay? No, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises that He made back in Genesis chapter 3 are the same promises that are going to be fulfilled now and continuing forward. He does not change. German scholar A. Opke says this verb perish means definitive destruction. not merely in the sense of the extinction of physical existence, but rather of an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death. So when he says, you will never perish, he's saying, you will never go to hell. It's not just a primary or temporary destruction. He says, there is an eternal destruction that you will never face because you're my sheep. You're in my fold. So we see four things there. Then the fifth one is, he goes on and he says, neither shall any man pluck them, or the word means to snatch them, out of my hand. And he adds even a stronger force to it again. He says, and my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The idea that we are secure because we are in the hand of God. The idea there is of a shepherd whose sheep seems to wander at times, and he sticks the sheep up over his shoulders, and he's carrying the sheep, and he's got them in his hand. Is there anything that sheep can do to get out of the shepherd's hand? No way. He's secured because the shepherd's holding on to him, and he cannot get away. You're secured by that. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand, he says. I've got you, and you're not getting away. It's kind of like sometimes when we're out in a parking lot and I'll take my daughter by the hand and she might want to try to pull away to run off. And I grab hold of that and I am not going to let her run off and get hit by a car. Is she secured and not getting hit because of her holding onto my hand? No. She's secured onto it because I am going to make sure that I'm holding her hand. And the secure of the believer is not that you are trying to hold on to God. It's not that like you're holding this rope that's hanging over the precipice with hell hanging out in the balance and you're hanging out over it and you're hanging on this rope with all that you've got saying, boy, I hope I can hold on strong enough. Boy, hell looks really bad. I'm trying to do my best. It's not the picture at all in Scripture. He says, you're not holding on to me. I'm holding on to you. I've got you there. And nothing can snatch you, can take you away from that. I'm holding you. Boy, I don't know if those 5 points don't teach you and make you firmly grounded in the fact that you are eternally secure in the fold of God, I don't know what else will, but I'm going to give you 5 more. So there's 5 solid proofs that teach us that we are secured in that. But let's look at 5 more real quick. The next one I want to give you is that the fact that we are reborn as a new creature in Christ Jesus into the family of God, and you cannot become unborn. I mean, that doesn't make sense to become unborn. You're a new creature. You're a new creature. You're a child. And you can't have that undone. Galatians 4:5 tells us that through Christ we are redeemed that we might receive the adoption of sons. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You can't become undone that creature. In fact, he continues on in the verse and he says, then old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the very fact that we see throughout Scripture that we are reborn, you experience a rebirth. In fact, remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, you must be born again. You must become a new creature. You can't undo that. That's a permanent situation. You are permanently born into that family of God and cannot be taken away. Another one we see here, another very strong proof, is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Boy, that is great. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also if you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, which is the guarantee, is what the word there means, of our inheritance. Your salvation and the security of it is guaranteed because Jesus, or because the Holy Spirit, has sealed it. And again, he says in chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. You're sealed by it. It's the idea of when they used to take letters and they would seal it with a wax. And they put their signet ring in it, and it was sealed, and no one could open that. It was secured until it came to the recipient. And it says we are sealed into the day of redemption, because who's going to open the day of redemption? God is, Jesus Christ. And he says, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until you get there, by the earnest, the guarantee of the promise that was given to you. The Holy Spirit guarantees your salvation when you become a child of God, when you enter into the fold. That is like the brand, the branding that's put on your side. I don't think they brand sheep. I think they tag them with their ears. But picture in your mind that we are branded by the Holy Spirit. We bear His mark, and nothing can undo that. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a great promise. Another one here, number three, is we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no more condemnation. Your sins have been forgiven, washed. You are clean, white as snow, the Bible speaks about. And then fourthly, our inheritance is reserved in heaven and kept by the power of God. Listen to 1 Peter 1. This is so powerful, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy and hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we become a child of God. According to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we trust in what He has done for us. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. It's reserved in heaven, and it's kept by the power of God. And so the question is how strong is God? Your salvation being secure is as strong as God. Do we truly believe that God is omnipotent, that He can keep what He has brought in? That it's reserved in heaven, He's guaranteeing it. And so as a child of God, we don't have to worry about, boy, did I do sin enough that I lost my salvation? No, because it's kept by the power of God. And it's reserved in heaven. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. You listen to those verses, those do not speak about conditional security. Those speak about eternal security of the believer. And then one more. Out of Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take you out of that. And those who are eternally secure say amen to that. Amen. We are kept by the hand of God. And so, as 17th century Puritan pastor Richard Baxter put it, in our first paradise in Eden, there was a way to go out, but no way to go in. But as for the heavenly paradise, speaking of the fold of God, there is a way to go in, but not a way to go out. You're secured in that. So as we examine these 10 profound truths about the security of the sheep, the question is not if you can unbecome a child of God, but rather if you ever became a child of God. Did you catch that? The question is not if you can ever unbecome a child of God. The question you must determine for yourself and not anybody else for you is if you ever became a child of God. You may not feel the security of the believer, and you may not know that you're saved simply because you're not saved. You may act like a pagan, walk like a pagan, talk like a pagan simply because you are a pagan. And so this eternal security isn't speaking about whether I'm wondering if I am saved or not. That's a whole different issue. That's speaking of the assurance of salvation. And I want to make just a couple quick comments on that very quickly. But those two are two separate issues. But the question is, have I ever become a child of God? And you can look at that question is put to us several times in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, regarding those who did all kinds of good things and thought they were saved, but had never trusted on Jesus Christ. And He said to them, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You were never mine. You never became mine. You never were my sheep. Not that I stopped holding you, that I stopped knowing you, but I never knew you. Or we consider John's words in 1 John 2:19, speaking of false teachers. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Yeah, they were amongst believers, but they never were of the believers. It is possible to be around believers. It is possible to do good stuff and to never be a child of God. So we're talking about two very separate issues here. Assurance is making sure that you're in the fold, not kept there. Because being kept there is eternal security, and that's guaranteed by the power of God. So now that we've opened up that can of worms on assurance of salvation, let me just quickly look at what the Bible has to say about assurance of salvation. It is quite possible then that many of you have battled with the question of, am I really saved? How do I know if I am? Why do I have these doubts if I'm really saved? And you might doubt your salvation. That is unfortunately and unnecessarily quite common. And I acknowledge that. I recognize that. I have a pastor friend that talks about when he was 7, he made a profession of faith and was baptized following it. Then he began to doubt. When he was 9, he made another profession of faith and was publicly baptized following. And then when he was 15, he was doubting again and made another profession of faith and was publicly baptized following. And he said it became very, very embarrassing. But it was very good for the numbers of the church on their salvation and baptism statistics. But he said, I felt like, he jokes, he said he felt like one of the guys in Ray Stevens' ballad, Mississippi Squirrel Revival, of whom it sings, well, 7 deacons and the pastor got saved and $25,000 got raised and 50 volunteered for missions in the Congo on the spot. And even without an invitation, there was at least 500 rededications, and we all got rebaptized whether we needed it or not. And you may feel like that sometimes. Boy, am I sure that I'm saved? Well, listen here, friends. God does not intend for your salvation to be ambiguous or uncertain. In fact, he says in 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Well, what things? The things, the promises that are written in the book of 1 John. Then it gives 7 reasons to examine yourself. Examine your life and look at and see, do I bear the mark of being a child of God? Do I see these things in my life? Not for others to examine you, but for you to examine you. Is the reason that I talk this way, act this way, do these things, is it because I am not a child of God? Well, let me just give you 7 quick questions for you to help you with that assurance of salvation. First of all, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation? And have you personally trusted on Him alone as a means for your salvation, to take the punishment for your sins? 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him and begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, to be born of God. Secondly, ask yourself, are you sensitive to sin? Does sin bother you? Sin ought to bother the child of God because it bothers God. It bothers your Father. It bothers the one who you are made into a new creature like, and it ought to bother you. You can't claim to have close fellowship with God and walk in darkness. God is light, in Him is no darkness. Sin will bother the true child of God. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Now let me clarify something. This does not mean that you're not going to struggle with sin. It does not mean that believers, Christians, are perfect, that you have obtained to sinless perfection. But it means that sin bothers me. It burdens me. I'm sorrowed over my sin. I'm frustrated and I'm angered at my flesh when I do sin, because the Holy Spirit indwells and lives inside of me. And He tells me and He reveals to me the difference between sin and right and wrong. And so sin ought to be, are you sensitive to sin there? Thirdly, do you keep His commandments? 1 John 2:3 says, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. That's kind of what we saw Jesus say in John 8. Verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. A true believer will be endeavoring to live a life of obedience to the Lord and his word. Is that your desire to pursue after obedience to the Lord? That's a great sign and testimony. That ought to give you assurance that you would know that you're a child of God. Fourthly, are you rejecting this evil world? Another way to look at this is, what is your heart and drive while on this earth? Is your heart and drive to enjoy as much pleasure that this world has to offer? Or is your heart and drive to please Jesus Christ? 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the believer is not to be, as Jesus said in John 17, of the world, as he is not of the world. So are we different from that? Are we desiring to be different from there? To put away worldliness and those things, and the things that are opposed to God. Fifthly, do you love believers? Do you love the brethren? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. In other words, we have become a child of God. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. God puts in the believer a desire to be with other believers. A desire for Christians. A desire to be in church. Do you love being in church with believers and spending time in and outside the church with the body of Christ? Can you say with David, how amiable are thy tabernacles? Oh, how love I thy law. I love being with God's people. I love being in church. I love the people of God. If you don't love God's people, something's wrong because you don't love what God loves. God loves his fold. He knows them by name. He loves them. And if you don't love other believers, something's wrong there. There ought to be a genuine love for believers. Number six, do you sense the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life? A believer should be sensing conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, empowerment to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and spiritual understanding of the Word. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given of us of His Spirit. Or Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you sense the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life? And then number seven, are you experiencing spiritual victory? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you experiencing spiritual victories in your life? Those I've given you, all seven, have come straight out of 1 John. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know. Check yourself. Now again, let me clarify, that does not mean there's not going to be that battle of the flesh. It does not mean that the believer does not sin anymore. But their propensity, their desire, their new nature in Christ Jesus is different. You ought to be able to sense that nature inside of you. So you say, wow, that's a lot that we've taken out of those three verses in John chapter 10. And I say, yes, Christ's words and scripture are extremely deep and profound, and we could spend days and weeks on these, but we must move on. So let me just hit lastly then, very quickly, we'll close with this. This is a brief point. Then we see lastly the revelation. He says, I and my Father are one. Because remember, the Pharisees are asking for a clear statement. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. A clear revelation, he says, I and my Father are one. There's probably not one clearer statement that he makes than right there. What he has just laid out is the word of Jesus is the work of the Father, namely of securing the sheep of God. And so the sequence leads to this, that Christ and the Father are one. He is securing the sheep of his fold. God is securing the sheep, same sheep in his fold, which tells us that the syllogism there, or the conclusion, is that if God is securing the sheep in his fold and Jesus is securing the same sheep, obviously God and the Father are one. And that's not one in person. It's one in essence, one in nature. They are both God with different identities and roles. He could not have stated it much plainer. And we can see their reaction. They got it. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They realized Jesus is the Christ that he's claiming to be, but they don't want to humbly bow to it. Why? Because as Jesus said in John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. Harry Ironside stated that salvation was like Noah inviting a pagan in his day to place his trust in God's word and come into the ark. And some view salvation like Noah rather offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark, and you can hang on as best you can through the storm, and if you can make it through and hang on, then you're safe. But that is not at all what salvation is. We are eternally secure because we have come inside the ark and God closed the door. Nothing came in or out because God closed the door. You are eternally secure in the fold of God because of God. And then sometime later, an elderly man asked Ironside this. He says, I will not go on. He says, I can't go on unless I know I'm saved, or else I know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it, and I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. He says, I got to know this. And Ironside replied, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? The man said, well, yes, I think it would. An angel should be right. And Ironside continued, but suppose on your deathbed, Satan came and said, I was that angel, transformed to deceive you. What would you say? The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God had given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He's given his son who died for our sins, and he has testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are gone. Ironside read 1 John 5:13, you may know that you have eternal life. And then he said, is that enough to rest on? It is a letter from heaven expressly to you. God's Spirit used that to bring that man's heart to salvation. And my question is, will you allow it to bring your heart to that same place where you say, I will trust what Christ has done for me, and that I am secured by Jesus Christ alone? Jesus said here this morning, I know my sheep, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man has ever plucked them out of my Father's hand. My intent this morning with this message is not to disturb you, unless you need disturbing. My intent, rather, is to comfort you if you need comforting. To realize and to put to rest that if you are a child of God, you're secured in that. Because God is holding you. And He does not fail. And what a relief that is. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. What a practical message that Jesus gave forth in this passage, Lord, and to speak to our hearts. And Father, as we each individually ponder those words, we examine first of all our assurance of salvation. Are we certain that we are in God's fold, that we've ever come to Christ for salvation? God, I pray that if anyone's struggling with that, that today they would put that to rest and rest upon the promises of God, the promises of your word, Lord. God, help them today to come and trust Jesus Christ and His work on their behalf to save them from their sins, because without which there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So God, I pray right now that you'd be drawing men to yourself, that they would respond, that they would hear that any that come to you, you will in no wise cast out. So today, Lord, I pray that anybody who's doubting would come to you for salvation. And God, I pray you'd also give comfort to those who say, yes, I know I've trusted Christ, but I struggle with whether I can ever lose that. Help the scriptures and your word and your promises today to give comfort to them. So Father, during this invitation time, I pray that you would speak to hearts, that you would work in this place for your glory's sake. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to have just a brief